think that was appropriate. When I saw it, I knew it was appropriate. I'm a church kid adult, which means I've, since an early age, grown up in the church. My mom and dad were in their 30s when they first were really introduced to the gospel of Christ. And they were mom and dad that were packing up my sister and I and sending us off to a church because they felt like the kids should be in church. And they dropped us off there and they went home. And then one day the pastor went around to mom's and dad's house and talked with them and talked to my dad about being saved. My dad said, "I'm not giving up my cigarettes." And the pastor said, "I never asked you to give up your cigarettes. I don't care if you give up your cigarettes or not. If God wants you to, you will." And my mom and dad got saved. Then the whole family started coming to church. So I, from a young age, grew up involved in the church. I know all of the hymns that even the oldest people know in here. And I know them by heart, backwards and forwards. I can sing the tenor part, and I can sing the bass part, and I can sing the melody part, and I know some of the alto parts. But I also know that people leaving the church by the droves. And while everybody is responsible for themselves, okay, I can't take your sin. You're responsible for what you do. I do realize a large part is what the church has done to make people go away. What we showed to them, what they thought they had to be, and they didn't feel very welcome, or people were offending them. And all it takes sometimes is one event, one person in your life that was crabby to you, and you leave and you say, "That's it, I'm not going there again." And I understand that. I understand that because I'm in the church still, and I get crabby people sometimes talk to me. Yeah, there's some crabby people around here once in a while. When they've had a bad day, when they have a good day, they're not crabby. So I understand. And I think that's the idea of the National Back to Church Sunday. We're one of over 21,000 churches that are participating in National Back to Church Sunday. When I first heard about it in the summer, I thought, we need to do that. We need to just, you know, we'd be honest with ourselves and be honest with our community. And this is a time for us to kind of face you and to say, look, we have made mistakes in the past. We really have. Church in general and this church in specific, we've made a lot of mistakes. And you know what? We're going to probably make a few more mistakes. We're sorry. If they've been mistakes that really offended you and drove you away for years, I am sorry. And I trust that we can maybe this morning begin to make some connection and make some amends for that and have you become a part of the solution more than part of the problem and see what God can do. Because I believe in the church. So our question this morning, you might have seen Kate wearing it. Stand up, Kate. Oh, yeah, she's saying, "Do I have to?" Yes, you do. I'm the pastor. You got to do what I say. Besides, he's my kid, so. Why church? So you saw that. We wanted to have that right in front of you all morning. Why church? We want to talk about that this morning. Why church? You'll find a little sheet, a little half sheet, some printing on both sides in your program. If you want to keep track of answering this question, why church, there's going to be 5 reasons I'm going to give you along with some other things. And if you want to keep track of them, go right ahead. That's what that's there for. If you want to draw pictures of me, that's fine too. Go ahead and do that. Just don't show me them after unless they're really good. Because you might hurt my feelings. You wouldn't want to do that. So we want to talk about why church. You know, why? You know, why would there even be a national campaign to get people to come back out again and try to give a church somewhere a try again? And for some of you, this is your last chance. See, I've done this a number of times. This is it. If it doesn't make a difference in my life today, that is it. I'm out of here, never to come back again. I realize that. And that bothers me. It really does. I'm aware of a generation of younger people that are leaving the church and will never come back. And I am all too aware of that. And that bothers me to my core. And I know as a pastor in a church, I need to do everything I can to stop that from happening. And the congregation needs to do everything it can to stop that from happening. And the answer is within us to do something about that. And I'm going to actually mention something about a younger age group and a new ministry at the close of the service, if I remember. Some of the information is there on your little sheet. So there are some statistics. There are some things I won't throw in front of you on the screen. other things I will that are not there. You'll find at the end of that little sheet a whole list of scriptures. It's kind of like the biography of the scriptures I'm using in the message. So as we go through things, some we might turn to, some I might just reference, some I might put up on the screen. But when it's all done, if you're saying, I would like to know what all those scriptures were, I've got them there at the bottom, that little piece of paper. So you can go home and in your time go back and read those at your leisure and look at the context of them and see how they work. Let's define what unchurched is, because this is an event, this day is a national event, especially to reach unchurched people, non-churched people. And a definition, not mine, one that came out of a book, says, an unchurched person, those who are not members of a church or have not attended services in the previous 6 months other than for special religious services, weddings, funerals, Christmas service, Easter, those types of things. So generally, you're not involved except when you have to come for a wedding or Christmas Eve service or Easter Sunday in at least 6 months. So as of this morning, some of you can't say you're unchurched because you've been here and it's not a special, it's not a holiday, it's not Christmas, it's not Easter, nobody died, and nobody's getting married. So you, as of this point, you're unchurched. You're no longer unchurched, you are churched by that definition. Now, if 6 months goes by and we don't see you, then you can put yourself back in the category of unchurched. I'm thankful for those that are here today that would be considered unchurched until today that came out because someone invited you. Somebody took the time to say, you know what, you just need to come to our church this Sunday. You need to hear our people worship. You need to hear a message from God's Word and just come. And I know a lot of you did that and some of your friends responded and they're here. And I am thankful for you, all of you that are here, and I'm thankful for those that invited your friends. I want you to understand, I do understand, I know the reasons why people don't come. I know why the reasons people stopped coming. Believe me, I really do. I know them all. I probably heard them all. I've heard the reasons why people don't want to be a part of a church. I understand. Would it surprise you if I said sometimes even as a pastor, I don't want to be a part of a church? Would that surprise you? Some of you maybe are absolutely shocked to hear me say that. But there are moments. I have my moments, my good ones and my bad ones. And in my bad moments when I'm depressed, I say, you know what, I don't even want to be a part anymore. And that's when I let things get to me that shouldn't get to me and get my eyes off the Lord. And I never left the church. I'm still here after all these years because I know the answer to the question, why church? I know why it's important. And in spite of any negativity that could happen in the gathering of the church saints together, there's a higher call and there's a higher privilege and there's a higher responsibility for what the church is about. And I am committed as a servant of the Lord, as a person who loves God, just to push forward with that agenda. And I think we've lost some video for the moment. That's who I am. And I didn't leave, and I'm hoping that maybe you that are our guests today will find a reason to stay. Some statistics, I think these are in your notes, from George Barna, the guru of statistics, especially when it comes to church types of things. George Barna indicates that the number of unchurched Americans has reached 92% in the last 13 years, and that survey was in 2005. So in 13 years up to 2005, the unchurched American population increased 92%. That's a lot. That's huge. As of March... Hear us from heaven. As of March 2005, the Barna Group showed that one-third of all adults, or 34% of the American population, are unchurched. That was in 2005, 34%. Barna also indicates that the largest number of unchurched people live in the Northeast. Welcome to the Northeast. We have some folks from Arizona here this morning. Northeast is kind of the most unchurched, some of the coldest, for a number of reasons, but coldest to the gospel. And the farther northeast you go, the worse it gets. New England states are very, kind of where the gospel first came over. Just like England, are some of the places that are most hardened to the gospel message. So we live on the mission field. When I was in South Africa, I was in heaven. I left South Africa to come to the mission field, and the mission field was New York State. People think I went as a missionary to South Africa. No, I left South Africa to be a missionary here, because this is where the hard work is. Those who are churched, those who are churched people, normally gather in the assembling of a church and are involved in a church gathering. 61% are women and only 39% are men. Barner states that although men make up slightly less than half of the population, they constitute 55% of the unchurched. From his book, Why Men Hate Going to Church, written by a guy by the name of David Morrow, he writes, while some men will choose just not to go, today's church is also culpable because it has developed a culture that is driving men away. The church, get this, the church values female qualities over those of males. Thus, in his book, Morrow does not call men back to church, but he calls the church back to men. Now, that's a sobering thought. And you don't call a church back to men. You don't get into by having a men's Saturday morning breakfast. That doesn't do it. You're going to get your church guys to come out to a Saturday morning breakfast. It takes more involvement and more of other things to have men realize, you know what, this isn't a sissy thing. This is a real thing. If ever there was a person who was not a sissy that walked on this planet, it was Jesus Christ. He was a man's man. And every one of us men would do well to emulate him in every way, to follow him, to pattern ourselves after him in every way you possibly could. That's a man. And his church should be made up of men like Jesus. So I challenge you guys, along with myself. Barner states that in 2004, more than 54% of unchurched adults considered themselves Christians, whereas in 2000, it was only 11%. So in other words, the growing number of those that don't go to church anymore, that are unchurched, claim to be born-again believers, claim to be Christians. His research in October 2005 states that 20 million unchurched people declare themselves as believers. We have a problem, folks. If 20 million people who have walked away from the church claim that they are born again Christians and they're not interested in the church at all, there's something really wrong somewhere. And I say it's up to us to figure out kind of what is wrong and to start doing some fixing. While churches are in decline, the cults are increasing. Interesting. Aubrey Melfer is in his book, A New Kind of Church, Understanding Models of Ministry for the 21st Century. He summarizes all the information this way. He says, some interpret this as evidence that America is strictly a post-Christian nation with little to no interest in spiritual matters. I would agree that America is quickly becoming a post-Christian country, but I arrive at a different conclusion when it comes to the nation's interest in spiritual matters. I believe that the information is evidence that people are most interested in spirituality, but they aren't looking for it. They aren't looking to today's typical neighborhood church for answers to their spiritual questions. People have a quest for spirituality. People have a quest for God. People are asking the questions, why am I here? Why do we exist? Why is there life? What does it mean? Where are we going? What's the point of the whole thing? People are asking that question. Those are spiritual questions. They're just not coming to the church to find the answer. Because as far as they're concerned, the church doesn't have the answer. The church got the wrong answer. The church had their chance to give them the answer, and for a multitude of reasons. They view church as out of touch, thus irrelevant to them, and they conclude that the church doesn't have the answers to their questions, at least the questions that they're currently asking. So I come back to the question, why church? Why don't we replace church with something else? If it hasn't worked as well as it should work in some instances, why don't we just change it? We change things inside the church organization that don't work well. We know how that goes. So why don't we just change the whole thing? Why don't we get rid of this church thing? Let's just create something else. We can't. Can't do that. Why church? I want to share with you five truths about the church that will help you to understand why it still is today relevant. If it is out of touch, it should not be out of touch. This place that we gather in, this is not the church. This is the building the church gathers in. The church is the believers. And this group of believers in this place that bond themselves together as a unit, we should be so relevant to our community. And we should be so in touch with what is going on. And if we are irrelevant and out of touch, the world will find us irrelevant. Five truths about the church which make it relevant for us. Before I give you the truths, I want you to take you to Matthew chapter 16. This will be our text. If you're using a church Bible, there's some Bibles in the chair rack in front of you, a black Bible. It will be found on page 822. By the way, if you are a guest today, you don't have a Bible, and you're using one of those Bibles, you may take that home as a gift from us. I want you to have that. So on page 822 in that Bible, or Matthew chapter 16, I want to read a text of scripture to you that I'll be referring back to throughout the rest of this message. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples this question. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus saying, what are people saying about me? Who am I? And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist. There'd be a resurrected John the Baptist because he had already lost his head by this time. Others say Elijah. Or others are saying Jeremiah, which would have to be a resurrected or come back Elijah and Jeremiah from the past. Or one of the prophets, again, an Old Testament prophet, come back alive. And he said to them, but who do you guys say that I am? These 12 disciples. Who do you guys say? That's what the people say. But who do you think I am? What do you say? And Simon Peter immediately replies and said, you are the Christ. That's the word Messiah, the anointed one of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answers him and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And here's where he changes his name. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You are Peter, you're just a man, but upon that statement that you made, that I am the Messiah, I am the living Son of God, upon that truth and upon that statement, I'm going to do something that has never happened before. I'm going to build my church. If it was built on Peter, it deserves to fall. If it's built on us, it deserves to fall. It's not built on us. It's not our church. It's his church. Jesus said, I will build my church upon the statement that Peter made that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. Come down for us. Jesus says, that is the starting point. That is the foundation for where the church will begin and grow. So, five truths about the church. I see, firstly, that the church is the mission of Jesus. It's the mission of Jesus. What Jesus does is important. It's relevant. It's not out of touch. It is very, very important. We may not understand how important it is. We have church people here every week that do not understand how important the mission of Jesus is. The disciples were just beginning to understand the importance of the mission. And we could break it down into two missions. The first mission of Jesus was to save us, to leave heaven's glory and come to earth, the perfect God-man, the only one that the gospel message said during the offering time that could save us, the perfect one, the Son of God, to allow himself to be nailed on the cross of Calvary, because the Bible says and God said that there must be shedding of a perfect man's blood in order for us to be released from sin. And so Jesus, the perfect Son of God and the Son of Man, laid his life on the cross of Calvary for us and rose again. There's your gospel message. That's the good news. So Jesus came the first time to do that. Jesus said, the Son of Man, he always referred to himself as the Son of Man. Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He says, he said later on to the disciples, he said, I must needs suffer. I have to suffer and I must die and I will rise again the third day. And that same Peter said, Lord, get out of it. You're not going to do that. What would that do to help us? No, that's not going to happen. And that's when the Lord says, Peter, or he says, Satan, get out of the way. You're trying to stop what has to happen. That was the first mission. And on the cross, remember the words of Jesus? It is finished. What was finished? The mission. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. You can't add anything to it. It's done. Everything that had to be done took place. From the cross to the empty tomb to the resurrected Jesus to him being next to the Father in heaven, planning to come back someday soon. The second mission was what he left to the disciples. That job about building the church. That job about him building the church through them. And he came to make a provision to save the lives, save the souls of people. And the church is to carry out that message of giving that message to save the souls of people. Not that we have any power to save any soul, we don't. But the message, what Jesus has done, does. And so we have the message left over from Jesus to continue on that work to seek and to save the lost. Those who are outside of God, who don't have a relationship with God because they don't know of their Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, the Holy One of God, and what he has done for them. So we have that mission. And so the church is the mission of Jesus. It goes on. He says, and it's not going to stop. Not even hell will stop it. So there isn't an alternative. It's got to be the church. And the Lord continues to use the church. The church is the mission of Jesus. If it was the mission of a man, then I could say, you know what? We can be involved or we cannot be involved. It makes no difference. But if you take it off of a human level and you put it on a God level, and say it's the mission of God through his son, through now people to make it happen, then we have a greater authority to the mission, God himself. So it's the mission of Jesus. Secondly, a truth about the church. The church is made up of people, imperfect people, who God wants to use to impact the world. The church is the impact of the imperfect. The church is the impact of the imperfect. Jesus was the impact of the perfect. And then he left it to us. He went back to heaven. So the church is now the impact of Christ in our imperfection. And that's part of the problem with the church. Is sometimes people say, well, they just think they're better than everybody else. They think they're just the only ones around. They're the only good ones. They're the only ones that God even loves. They're this special little elite group of people. They've told me so themselves. And I don't need that arrogance. So I'm not going to be a part of that. No, we're a group of imperfect people. This church, if you're a guest with us today, I'm going to tell you very plainly, and most of these people will agree with me, and some might get on my case about it, but we are a group of very imperfect people. We have a lot of problems. There's a lot of sin, a lot of mistakes, a lot of anger sometimes. Things that God is not pleased with that hopefully we continue to take care of with the Lord, but we are a group of imperfect people. We don't have it all together. Sometimes people think we do, but we don't. Oh, the pastor's family's always got it all together. No, we don't. Absolutely, we do not. We have a God who's got it all together. And we look to him constantly for help and direction and strength. But the church is the impact of imperfect people. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you're the rock, and upon your statement, I'm going to build my church. Not upon Peter, but upon his statement. If Jesus built his church upon Peter, then he was building his church on an imperfect basis. It wasn't built on Peter. Peter used the perfection of the Son of God to launch off and work in this thing that would eventually be known as the church. It says in the book of Acts chapter 4 that when people saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled because these were uneducated. The Bible says they were uneducated and they were common men. And the people were astonished because these just commoners, these uneducated non-college guys, just fishermen, just general laborers in society. These guys are something special and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, he says, I'm going to go away. I have done great works, but he said to the disciples, you guys are going to do greater works because I'm going to my Father. Greater works. How can we do greater works than Jesus? Well, the word greater is not greater in quality. It's greater in quantity. We can't match up what Jesus did. He did the greatest work. But now the church magnifies the message over and over and over again. So we have a greater impact, still about the cause of Christ, to a world that needs to know. The Apostle Paul was probably one of the most imperfect men ever was. Because he knew God,
thought he had a relationship with God, understood the scriptures, was a lawyer, well educated, was a strong religious leader, very educated as a Jewish man, sat under the best people, and in his own ignorance became a fighter against Christianity, a fighter against the church, hated the church, persecuted the church. And these are his words when he wrote to Timothy. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." I am the biggest sinner there possibly ever was, Paul said. And you're maybe saying, well, make room, Paul. I'm kind of right there with you. Fine. If you're right there with Paul, Paul was saved by the grace of God. Church is imperfect people are impacted by a perfect God. And later on, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and that was a very imperfect church. And he reminds him, he says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." You wouldn't appreciate that if I said that to you as a church. "Not many were powerful. Not many were noble, of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak in the world to shame the things that are strong. God chose what is low and what is despised by the world, even the things that are not, to bring nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him are you in Christ, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So that as is written, let him who boasts boast only in the Lord. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We are all sinners. I remember in Bible college, a guy said to me one time, and I was dumb enough not to give him a good answer. And I've always thought, ever have that time when you said, "I should have, and I didn't," or "I now know what I should have said, and the opportunity is not there." And it was a guy that was just in our dormitory. He was from the community, using the weights in the basement, and got in a conversation with him. And that guy said, "You guys think you're all better than everybody else." And I forget how the conversation went, but I didn't really get a chance to tell him, "You know what? I am a wretched sinner. I'm just like you." So those that are guests in here today, we are just like you. We're all the same. We are all sinners. We are not better. Thirdly, the church is the voice of reason. That's why the church is important. It is the voice of reason. Remember what Peter said? "Who do people say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." In John chapter 6, the disciples that were following Jesus, there were a lot of people following, and a lot of them turned back and they didn't like his message, and they were offended at his message. Not him. They were rarely offended at his character or personality. They were offended at his teaching. And again, that's another thing the church has to learn. They could be offended by the teaching. If they don't like the teaching, that's fine. If you get offended by the gospel message, then you have to take that up with somebody else and not me. But if they become offended at us because of the way we act, that's wrong. And that deserves another apology. But the disciples, many of the disciples stopped following. He said to his 12, he says, "Are you going to go as well? Will you also leave me?" And Peter again says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Where are we going to go? There is no other voice out there. There is no voice of truth anywhere else. It has to be you. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the only one." So where is your voice of reason in the world today? Is it in the politicians? Good luck. Is it in the philosophers of our day? Is it in your college professors? And we have some here today, and excuse me, I'm not considering you necessarily. But is it in our educational system? Is it our college professors? Is it in your pastors or your priests or your men of the cloth? No, not always. And that's another reason why people have left the church. It's not, the person that's supposed to be in charge hasn't been a biblical voice of reason. Is it in every church? No, because there are churches that call themselves church that really don't even follow the Word of God. Voice of reason is Jesus. It's the Word of God, the Word of truth. When a church is biblically true and faithful to God's Word, that church is the voice of reason, and that church is the voice of truth. Whenever I speak here or teach in a class, I want to be a voice of reason and always a voice of truth. It doesn't mean you'll always agree with what I say. But if I'm teaching and speaking accurately based upon the Scriptures, the Word of God, again, your argument's not going to be with me. It's going to be with the Scriptures. This is a voice of reason. This is a voice of truth. What I believe means squat. Okay? What you believe is nothing. What God says is everything. And so we need to be a voice of reason in a world that is very unreasonable. Number four, the church is the encouraging edifier. The Lord said, I will build my church, an edifice. Edification is the word for building. I will build. Jesus is in the ministry of building. All the ministries of the church are to be geared toward edifying, building up a person through the truth that is presented. So truth builds. Truth builds. You keep building, 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 building. Not tearing down, but building, building. We do that through a number of ways. Worship time is a way to build us up in our relationship with each other and in our fascination with our God as we worship Him. So the Sunday morning service is supposed to be a pep rally environment. We are just excited about who God is and just get to express that together with our other friends in the body of Christ. The instructional ministries of the church, a Bible class, a life group that happens, those moments of discussion and biblical discipleship together are times to encourage us and edify and build us up. A counseling opportunity. You've got a marriage issue, a struggle, a problem. You've got an addiction struggle or problem. You've got a child wayward struggle or problem. You have a on and on and on and on. You've got a job problem. You've got whatever it is. You've got a cancer problem. We always come back to the Word of God, and we use the Word of God to build us up and to strengthen us, because that's where we go for counsel and direction. Discipline. Yes, the church believes in discipline. Church is a family. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that God loves us and God deals with His children. If they do not respond in a correct way when they're doing things wrong, a good father will discipline his child. And there's a voice of reason as to how that is accomplished. And he pulls out the spiritual paddle and he spanks you where you need to be spanked. It's not politically correct anymore, but God's not a political person anyway. So forget about the politics. Spank them where they need to be spanked and make it good and hard so that they don't want to do that again. That's a biblical discipline. And God does that with us. If we don't correct ourselves and we have correction points in the way, through God and sometimes even through His church, there is a discipline process. And the purpose is to build us up, to bring us back, to strengthen us. He just doesn't want to hurt us. He doesn't want to make you angry. He doesn't want to throw you out in the garbage pit somewhere. He wants to do everything to build you up into the person He wants you to be. And evangelism, to reach out to the lost, to bring them to Christ, show the lost their way to God. The church is here for, you got three E's there, the church is there for exaltation. We're here to exalt God, to build a case for God. I didn't know God needed to have somebody build a case for Him. Well, He doesn't, but the world needs to hear. And as we keep building a case for God, they get to hear and it might impact them. So that's a building. The church is here for edifying itself, strengthening itself, building up of the believers, encouraging us in our walk with God. And we are here for evangelism of those who are outside of God, who are going to die without Christ and go to hell. We are here to build hope in the lives of hopeless people. All of that is a building ministry. That's what the church is supposed to be about. Why the church? Because the church is an encouraging edifier, a ministry of building people up. Lastly, the church is the open door for everyone. He said the gates of hell will not be able to shut it. I've opened the door and no one is going to shut it. An open door. An open door for everyone. Jesus, in speaking to the church in the book of Revelation, the church of Philadelphia, and we're doing a study in the 9:30 hour. All adults are invited to that each Sunday, 9:30. We're doing a study in the book of Revelation. in chapter 3, he speaks to one church, one of the churches. There are a church that's called Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia, Asia. He should have talked to the church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but that one wasn't around then. And he says to this church, "Behold, I've set before you an open door. I know your works. I've got an open door before you, and no one is able to shut it." You know, the Lord wants to have an open door before us. In fact, there is an open door before us. The problem is sometimes the church closes the door itself. Because if you read further down in Revelation chapter 3, you find Jesus outside the church, knocking on the door, saying, "Why don't you let me come in?" They even shut him out. Historically, that's happened in the church. We are not about that history. Jesus is a very real part of who we are, and he's given us an open door, and we had better not be trying to close it. I heard very, very sadly a question posted recently by a Christian leader, a leader in charge of a missions organization. And the question he was asking, I believe was written in an article, said, "Who is the church for?" And his answer was, "The church is for the Christian." That was his answer. And it was his kind of attack against churches that are trying to be contemporary in their reach to their community. And he said, "The church is for the Christian." And I thought, how sad. No wonder the unsaved, the non-Christian, the unchurched people don't want to come, because we're sending them a message. It's not for them. It's only for us. We've told them it's not really for you. It's just for us. We're God's special ones. It's just us. It's not about you. But if you're going to come, make sure you put on your Sunday dress, which I'm wearing this morning. Make sure you accept all of our old traditions, even if you don't understand them, and sing all our old songs, even if they don't make any sense, and read them in archaic language that you never heard except when you practice Shakespeare. You have to act like us. Don't be adulterous. Don't go to bed with people you shouldn't be going to bed with. Don't be homosexual. Don't drink. Don't do drugs. And I'm not saying those things are good, but we're saying you got to be like, you got to be good like us. And that's usually being said by the people that are the biggest hypocrites in the world. Church is for everyone. Everyone. The church is made up of born-again believers who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are saved, spiritually born again, Holy Spirit of God comes into their lives, places them into the body of Christ. They are a part of the church. And a local gathering like ours is a part, a small part, tiny part, of that larger body of the church that Jesus brings. But he puts this church here because this church is here for this community and other communities around us to know that we are here for them. So if we're here just for us, we have lost our sense of mission. And I'm going to tell First Baptist Church, I think along the way we have lost our sense of mission. We are here for everyone. We are here for the world. We are here for those that are down and out. We are here for the adulterer and the adulteress. We are here for the person that's practicing homosexuality. We are here for the whatever, wherever that list goes. We are here for them. When they come to know Christ, the things in their life that they're struggling with and have been problems, they will begin to fall away because God will change them. I don't need to change them. God will change them from the inside out. But that's, the church is here to help that process as God leads them along in that. The church is for everyone. God wants all people from all nations to fall down him and worship. Psalm 67 is a clue to that. It says at one point, "May God be gracious to us, bless us, and make his face shine on us, that your way, that God's way, may be known on the earth, and your saving power among" who? The church? No, among all nations. We want your saving power. We want you to shine through us in order that the entire world, starting with our community, sees your saving power. It goes on that psalm to say, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." He says it twice. Let all the peoples praise you. All of them. It's a strong, dynamic statement. All the peoples. Not just the church.
but those that will maybe become a part of the body of Christ because of the witness of the church. God wants all the peoples to praise him. In another verse it says, let the nations be glad and let the nations sing for joy. And he says, God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Sounds like an open door to me. Sounds like an invitation for everybody. Sounds like God wants us all, and he does. The reality is, not everybody will accept Christ as Savior. Not everybody will become a part of the body of Christ. Not everyone will have eternity with the Lord, because they will make a choice. I've heard the truth. That's not for me. I'm going to choose a different direction. And you've got that right. But I'm telling you, listen to a voice of reason, not me, the Word of God. It's only through Jesus. And the church is important. As long as that church stays true to this Word of God and stays true to the mission of the church and true to the person of the mission of Jesus Christ and continues to build into the lives of every single person we possibly can, because Jesus is interested in building into our lives. He's not a taker-wayer. He's a giver. He's a builder. What about you? What are you going to let him do? You going to be a part of the building process? You can let him begin a work in your life and do something that only he can do. When that happens, you begin to understand the importance of the church and your part in it. I want to close with a reading from the book of Revelation, the very last chapter. So it shouldn't be hard, if you're not familiar to Bibles, to find the last page of Scripture, Revelation chapter 22. Or you can find it, if you're using a church Bible, on page 1042. Here's the end of the story. And it kind of starts off with where we're at near the beginning of the story. Revelation chapter 22. We're beginning at verse 6. The Bible ends with an invitation. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy, these words are true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel. We talked about that this morning, our adults did, and here it is again. He's referring back to that angel again. He sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, Jesus said, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he, the angel, said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. You need to worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. For the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil. And the filthy still be filthy. And the righteous still do right. And the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense, my reward, or my judgment with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega. That's the beginning and the end of the Hebrew, the Greek alphabet. The first and last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. You know the story of Adam and Eve after they sinned. God wouldn't let them come to the tree of life, kept them away. Now the tree of life is fully open through Christ. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which he described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, the words of Jesus, surely I am coming soon. And John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Are you ready? The invitation is for you to come. The worship team led us the very first opening song. Come. Now is the time to worship. This has been our morning worship service. This is a part of what this church is about. This is only the one public bigger gathering. The church is going on all week long. There's all kinds of things that this church is doing, involved in, place they will be at, in small groups, one-on-one, all over. It will go on.
But the invitation from the Lord is, come to me, all you who are weary of what this world offers. And if you are heavy laden, I am the one to give you rest. The church is about that message. It's about that Savior. It's about that Jesus. That's why the church is important. And I'm glad that you didn't come to church today. You might have thought you did, but you came to the place where this church gathers, where we gather corporately together. And then when we leave this place, it will be the church doing the job of the church on the go. This is the coming together. Glad that you came. And more than just coming to this place, I leave you with that biblical invitation at the end, that you would consider coming to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and accepting what he has for you in salvation. Thank you, Father, for your great love for us. You are an awesome, awesome God, and we are so grateful for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. I could not do it for anybody. Nobody could do it for me. It took your Son, it took the God-man, to take my punishment, the penalty of my sin, to pay for it, and he did willingly. He paid for it. He took Rob Finch's sins and nailed them to the cross of Calvary. And my sins are great. He also took the sins of every single person in this room and nailed them to his cross. Every sin that's ever been committed and ever will be committed is nailed to the cross of Calvary. And if we believe that what Jesus did is what's sufficient to take away our sins, and we trust in Christ as Savior, then that payment becomes real for us. If there's anyone here this morning that does not have that payment made, then I pray, dear God, that you will challenge their heart in such a way that they will know today that they need Jesus as their Savior. Maybe the person they came with, a friend, maybe they can talk to them. They can talk to me, talk to somebody else. We'd be glad to share with them again the truth of the simple gospel message of Jesus on the cross for our sins, risen, alive, and coming again. In his name we pray. Amen.